you too that I'm still getting notices from people that have never been in our church that listened to me in the years before when I was preaching on the road to the Heart Show people. There are still people that listen to almost every one of my sermons. So you guys have a ministry with a lot of people that you don't even know about. And from the reports I get, our services go out to several states and a few foreign countries with our military people. So our job here is bigger than what it looks like. That's all I'll say. But I get several Christmas cards every year from people around that have been listening to me for over 20 years. I was asked what the sermon would be today, and it's about Jesus. That seems to be a special thing this time of the year. People are thinking about Christmas and Jesus that otherwise wouldn't think about Him. That's what I like about Christmas. It causes people to celebrate Jesus that don't even know who He is. So if you will, please turn to John, the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. I have been asked questions several times about things and how do you learn, how do you study, and how you read Scripture. I want to try to share some of that with you today and show you why I have some of the ideas I have about this special time of the year called Christmas. By the way, as close as they can figure by the phases of the moon, this is one of the religious holidays that we follow that is probably close to the time that Jesus was born as any holiday we have. So it's pretty close. Then the winter solstice. But I'd like to show you something. One of the verses that made the biggest impression on me when I was old, began to be old enough to understand what they were saying, is John 1:1. Look at what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what does that say? If the Word, if this book is a God, then it's got to be Jesus. So Jesus and the book are the same. People ask me all kind of questions about errors and people wrote the book and it's not right and it's got a bunch of junk in it and all. I don't believe any of that. Jesus said in the 18th chapter of John in verse 37, that for to this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world. The reason Jesus is here, he said that he might bear witness unto the truth. And the people of the truth, he says, hear my voice. So if you put any stock whatsoever in anything in the Bible, you are under the heading of the people of the truth. So Jesus was there with God at the beginning, and he and the Word are the same person. And Jesus was in God. Now let me explain that for just a second. When God said in Genesis 1:1, or Genesis 3rd chapter really, when he created men, he said we'll create them in our image. Now let me tell you something, folks. Spirits don't have images. Spirits is like smoke going through the room. They don't have a shape. And for that reason, you can have three persons in one cup of smoke. You have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all in one person. Now, the way I understand it is like myself. I'm a man, and I'm a husband, and I'm a father. That's all in one. I'm all three of those into one person. And they've all three got different responsibilities. I've got responsibilities of being a man. I've got responsibilities of being a husband, and I've got responsibilities of being a father. God had the responsibility of being in charge. Jesus had the responsibility of doing everything God said and then becoming a man, we'll look at that, and walking on this earth, giving us a chance to be saved from our sins. And the Holy Spirit was placed in us at our salvation in order to direct and guide us to be what Jesus wanted us to be. Now, you know, I've said it 100 times. Jesus was given charge of everything in the 28th chapter of Matthew in verse 16. He was given authority over the whole world, over heaven, over earth, and what was under the earth. So Jesus is the one we do business with. We don't pray to God the Father. We pray to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit takes our prayer, carries it to Jesus. If Jesus can't answer that prayer, Jesus asked the Father. Because if you remember, there were things that when Jesus was here that the disciples asked him, and he said, I don't know the answer to that. I'll have to ask the Father. Only he knows that. So Jesus then, if he can't answer our prayer, he asked the Father. And the Father tells him the answer. Jesus tells the Holy Spirit the answer. The Holy Spirit in us gives us the answer. Then it comes down to a place to where we have a choice to make. Are you going to do what the Holy Spirit told you? Or are you going to do what your head tells you? And there's the greatest problem that man has, is doing what his head tells him instead of what God tells him. And there's a constant fight, constant battle, Paul said, inside of us, between the Holy Spirit of God telling us to do this right and our head telling us to do another right. God intends, like we said last week, for us to volunteer our whole life to His authority, to do and make the choices we make based on what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. Look at verse 14. John 1:1, verse 14. And the Word, in other words, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only Son that the Father ever had. And He was made to be Mary's Son for the purpose of God's plan. And that's where we knew Him, when He came down here. Now let me say this, and this is another thing. When God said, we'll make humans in our image, what He was talking about then, because they didn't have a shape, He was talking about the way He thought, the way He thinks, the way our mind works. And that was the way we were created. But Jesus came to earth several times in the Old Testament. Whenever you run into the expression, and the angel of the Lord, not a angel or an angel of the Lord, but when the angel of the Lord showed up walking on earth, that was Jesus Christ. And He had the shape of humans. And when He came like a human, as a baby. Now it says in 14th, 15th, 16th chapter of John, that the Holy Spirit was given to us to teach us everything that Jesus said and to point us to Him and everything He had to do with. So you see, the greatest supporter of Jesus in the whole world is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus now is in authority over that Holy Spirit and all of us also and everything that was created. There's another interesting thing I think that goes along with this. Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John and verse 5 in that prayer that He prayed back to God before He went to the cross that night. After He was at the Last Supper, went out into the garden, He was praying in the garden to God the Father, and He made this statement. Said, glorify Thou Me now with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I got in a discussion with somebody last week about the humbleness of Christ and how humble and how He acted and everything. And I said, yes, I know. But that role was given Him by God the Father for the 33 years He lived down here. When you see Him again, that's not going to be. That's not going to be. The next time we see Jesus, Jesus is going to kill every enemy He ever had in this world. It's going to be a different Jesus. He's going to return. He has returned. And now He's got the glory. And remember what He told Martha, I don't have my glorified body yet. That glorified body was when His body was changed into one that can live in heaven and live on earth too. And just less than an hour and a half later, after He had told Martha, you can't touch Me, but I don't have my glorified body. An hour and a half later, the women bowed down and caught Him by His ankle and worshiped Him. He had already been to heaven with His blood, presented it to God the Father for our sins, and was back on earth. That's the reason I say at funerals that when we say, oh, somebody has passed away, by the time we say that, they're already with where they're going to be. They're already at their destination. It takes a twinkling of an eye, 11/100 of a second, to go from earth to heaven. So Jesus asked God to, when he died on the cross, to restore His glory that He had before He came to earth as a baby. If you will, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says something here that really, if you stop and meditate and pray about it, tells you a lot more than it actually says. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him, Jesus, to be made like unto His brethren. In all things, our Bible says, it behooved Jesus to be made just like you and I. In all things. That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, you know, in God's plan, in order for us to be saved, Jesus had to die. You know, angels don't die. The only thing, Adam and Eve weren't created to die. But they accepted sin into their life, and with sin came death. Then Cain and Abel accepted the same sin because Cain slew Abel. Then the third son, Seth, was born. And it says in Genesis that Seth was created in the image of Adam, not God. Because for the first time, we had a person born on the earth that was born with sin inside of them, the old sin nature. And every person who has been born since then has been born with that old sin nature, like Seth. Not like God. That's an interesting little twist there. We talk a lot about being created like God, and we are, with the same personality, the same thinking process, the same mind, and all of that. God had to do that to change us and give us a divine nature when we are saved that we could be like Jesus. So he had to be able to die for us here on earth, that we might be saved. To square us with God, to get us square with him. Because now you see, we're born with the old sin nature. And at salvation, Jesus died so that old sin nature that we're born with can be removed if we will believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can do away with that. The only sin we have to deal with after that is what we choose to do each and every day. And that's the things we have to ask forgiveness for every day. But God has taken away with Jesus the old sin nature. At salvation, we have the Holy Spirit. Then he takes away the sin we do every day when we ask him to forgive us for it. So he squares us, Jesus squares us with God. What we owe God, we don't owe anymore because Jesus squared us with that, with salvation. And it's with us until we're face to face with Christ. That answers several things for me. Number one, I don't believe Jesus did miracles as a child. If you remember, Jesus keeps saying, I didn't do those miracles. God, the Father, did the miracles. He keeps giving the credit for all the miracles that he created to God through the Holy Spirit. So people, I've heard them make conjecture that Jesus probably did miracles in the sandbox to wow the other kids. I don't believe that. I don't believe Jesus did one miracle until a dove lit on his shoulder when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. After that, he was doing miracles. Because you know his mama got embarrassed at the wedding at Cana because her friend ran out of wine. And they had all the water in the back room for the purification and baptism of the Jews. And she asked him to change that water into wine. And he told her, he said, look, I can't do that because that's not lined up for me to be doing that yet. But like mamas do, she probably stood there and just kept looking at him until he said, oh, okay, mama. And so he turned the water into wine. So, I don't have that argument about whether or not Jesus did any miracles before the one at Cana and the wine, because I don't believe he had the power to do it, because the Holy Spirit is the power that does all the miracles, and he didn't have it until he was baptized. Now, the thing that I've told some of you, and maybe some of you that came in the show kind of late, maybe hadn't heard this, but I want to make you understand that there's only one Holy Spirit. Okay? It's a He. And a Spirit unlike Jesus. Jesus was made flesh and walked among us, and then He went back up to sit on the right hand of God. Jesus, I believe, is still in that flesh. I think you can see Jesus. I think you can pat Him on the shoulder. I think you can shake His hand. You can look at Him and tell what He looks like, because I think He's still got the shape that He had when He walked this earth. Spirits like God and like the Holy Spirit that have no shape, they can be everywhere at the same time. Jesus can't be but one place at a time. I believe that's the reason in the 17th chapter of John, He mentioned again, y'all can, when you get the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to do more than I could do. Now, how was that possible? Because we have the same Spirit He had, and the Spirit can be in 100 places where Jesus couldn't be in but one. And the Holy Spirit that was given to Jesus is the one and same Holy Spirit that is given to each one of us, you and me. I have the same Spirit in me that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the reason Jesus said, I mean, there's no reason not to believe what He said, but He said, you can speak to a mountain and it'll slide off the earth into the water if you want it to. The only thing you got to understand is God's got to want it to first. We can't go out here and produce Cadillacs and all this kind of stuff. God's got to want. But we're already equipped to do anything, I believe, that Jesus did, because we have the same Holy Spirit in us that He had. It's just a matter of our faith. Do we have enough faith to produce the results that Jesus had with the same Holy Spirit? Therefore, I believe that we have the same power that Jesus had. The only thing that has any difference is the amount of faith we have to use that power. As Granddaddy said, I've told you before, even a turtle doesn't get anywhere till he sticks his neck out. And so many of us won't stick our neck out far enough to get all those miracles done. Now let's look at something else. This time of the year, the thing that stands out so is what a humble life Jesus walked into. And I want to bring to your attention a couple of things that we're not, other times of the year, nothing much is said about it. You know, when Mary got pregnant by the Holy Spirit, she and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. They were assigned by law to go to Bethlehem. The king said they had to go to Bethlehem, which was the hometown of David, Joseph's father. He was of the descendants of David. And David was Bethlehem was the hometown of David. So they had to go there to be counted. So they had to go. Pregnant or no, she had to go. It's right at 80 miles she had to travel just within days of delivery. And when they got to Bethlehem, there were so many people in town to be counted, there wasn't any room at the hotel. And she needed privacy, really. Any woman needs privacy to give birth. And the only place the innkeeper could offer was that cave under the hill that he used for a stable where he kept the animals. And so Jesus carried Mary down there. Now, by law, a Jewish woman who had a boy couldn't be moved for 40 days. So you see, she had to stay in that cave, in that stable, for 40 days after she gave birth. She left out and went a few miles to Jerusalem, you know, to have him named and circumcised. But then she had to come back because of Jewish law. So they lived in the cave, in the stable, for 40 days. You know, it's always kind of been a slur. Maybe your mother didn't tell you this, but mine told me, are you born in a barn? Anytime I acted like I wasn't living with some manners or something, she'd say, are you born in a barn? Well, Jesus was born in a barn. That was about as humble as you can get. Let me tell you something. When you go to Bethlehem in the wintertime, population during Jesus' time about 1,000, and you say, among those people, you're going to have to be humble. You got to be dirt poor to be humble amongst that bunch of folks, because they didn't have nothing to start with. So Jesus, in order for God to promote the humbleness that Jesus came into the earth with, he had to produce a scene like the manger, like a stable, like a place where no mother wants to birth a baby. And another interesting thing that God did, it's part of his plan, the only people he told about the birth was the lowest class of people in the whole country, a bunch of shepherds. You probably don't realize, but see, I mean, you know social people. You know, homeless people and the way people with houses look down on them, shepherds didn't have a home. They lived out in the grass. If any of them got married, they said they dug a cave out into a hill because the rock in the area of Jerusalem was so soft you could carve it with an axe or a big knife. So they made dwelling places for themselves in the side of a hill out of rock, just like the cave was underneath the inn that they kept the animals in. Probably if Joseph, and here's another thing that I think about, that word that said Joseph was a carpenter really says, in the Greek, says that Joseph was a craftsman. He worked with his hands. Now, I said a couple of Sundays ago that it had to be cockcrow, a definition from 3 to 6 in the morning, rather than a rooster crowing, because roosters were and chickens were outlawed in Jerusalem. You couldn't own a chicken within the walls of Jerusalem. So a chicken didn't crow. A rooster didn't crow. So it had to be cock crow. Well, like this, there's no lumber in that part of the country. There's no material for a carpenter to work with. I believe Joseph was a stonemason. He worked with stone because everything in the house was made out of stone. I believe the manger was made out of stone, carved out of this soft stone. It called him a carpenter several times, but I believe really he was a stonemason. He worked with stone because the only thing it says, he worked with his hand. You remember when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem? He had to go to Phoenicia for lumber. He had to have it hauled in. And if you go back and read and study again, you find out that he hauled in the carpenters with it because he didn't have anybody in the area that knew how to work with lumber like that. So probably Joseph, being a responsible kind of a boy, if he had to live in that cave for 40 days, he probably rebuilt the inside of it while he was there to make more room for him and Mary and make it nicer for her. You remember when he started his ministry? He was about 30. In Luke chapter 23, there's a story there about a scribe. Now, scribes were people who knew how to read and write. And they kept the books. And they copied everything. They copied the Bible by hand. A scribe came to Jesus and said, I want to come and minister with you. You remember what Jesus told him? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have one place to lay my head. In other words, I don't have a house. Now, if you remember at Easter when we were studying, there were seven or eight women who came from Galilee with Jesus when he started out in his ministry. His mother and five or six women followed him. One of them was James and John's mother, who was Salome, and they had enough money to have servants in their home, several servants in their home. And we see that those women followed Jesus wherever he went and cooked for him and tended to him and even bought the groceries with their own money. So you see, Jesus never did have anything. Now, I mean, he could go tell you to catch a fish and there'd be a gold coin in his mouth. But he didn't carry any money. Why? Because God intended for him to show the people that he didn't have anything. That you could make it with nothing. That you could be a Christian. That you could be obedient to God with nothing. And that's what he did. But that's over. He's gone. He's created the picture he wanted to create. When he comes back, he's not going to be like that. In Luke, if you'll turn there, Luke 22. And verse 42. We find at this setting, Jesus is in the garden after the Last Supper. He had gone away from the disciples. He carried Peter, James, and John with him a few feet, got a little closer to them, and he's on his knees praying to the Father before he goes to the cross later on that night, before he's brought to trial later on that night and goes to the cross the next morning. Maybe you've wondered about this. I have. But in verse 42, he's saying to his Father in prayer, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You remember that. We've all studied that. We've had bits and pieces of it at Christmas and at Easter and whatever until we know. We know what the Scripture's talking about. Jesus was dreading going to the cross. Look at verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. You see, that had happened all along with Jesus being born like us. He had experienced angels from heaven helping him in this life down here every day. In verse 44, and being in an agony. That word agony in the Greek is a struggle. Jesus was torn. He's anxious. He's upset. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He knows he's facing something that he has no idea what it is. He's never been there before. Even at that point when he is dreading going to the cross, an angel is waiting on him. Here was a child who had everything, who grew up to have everything and had nothing. But he had everything important. And I think that's what God is trying to teach us. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why was Jesus so anxious about going to the cross? I just said it. In Jesus' existence, before time was ever even invented, Jesus and God was a part of each other. God was in charge. He'd always look after Jesus. He assigned Jesus all kind of jobs, but he was always in charge. And Jesus had learned that he always was okay as long as he followed God. Turn to Isaiah if you want to, chapter 59, and we'll see the answer of why Jesus was so upset about the cross. Here's a man that's done all these miracles. I mean, it looked like he had the power to pull anything out of the hat, that he could do anything. But yet that cross has really got him stirred up. He tells us not to fear, but it looked like he had fear. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, it starts out, "Behold," Isaiah says, "the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot hear, that he cannot save," I'm sorry, "neither his ear heavy, that he cannot hear." He's saying, Isaiah, he's telling Isaiah, there's nothing wrong with me. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear you." What was Jesus' purpose on the cross? To die for our sins. What happened on that cross? Jesus died for all the sins of all the world. We preached it, and I want to bring it to your mind. Jesus bore all the sins for the whole world. He had the whole world's sins dumped on him. And Isaiah 59 says God can't look on sin. For the first time since Jesus had begun to exist, he wasn't going to be under the control and the protection of God the Father. When he took on the sin of the world, God had to turn his head. I believe that's what Jesus was afraid of. He had never been one time in his whole existence, since before the beginning of time, he'd never been one time when he didn't have God looking out for him. In that garden, when the 500 came to get him, and Peter pulled out the sword and cut off the guard's ear from the temple, Jesus' response to Peter was this: "Look, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Put your sword back up." Don't you realize that I could call 12 legions of angels to come and help me, and God would send all those angels to help me if I wanted? So you see, at that point, kneeling in prayer in the garden with Peter, he could have called angels to help him, just like he'd always had. But some kind of way, I don't know at what point he took on that sin to where God couldn't look at him, couldn't have anything to do with him. But I want to show you, turn to Matthew. Chapter 27. verse 46. Now, if you remember our study at Easter, Jesus was put on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. He lived to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He wasn't on the cross for 6 hours. Remember, Pilate was somewhat surprised that he didn't live any longer than that because they had to break some of his legs to make him die quicker. And Jesus was already dead. But while he's on that cross, it says in verse 45, and now from the sixth hour, from lunch, until there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, at the ninth hour, he'd been on the cross 6 hours. Jesus realizes that God's not with him anymore. And he makes that plea, why have you forsaken me, Father? And the people didn't understand him around the cross, and they said, he's calling for Elijah. And they offered him some liquid on a sponge, a vinegar on a sponge, and he wouldn't take it. And they said, let us stand here and see if Elijah's going to come and save him. And Jesus then in the ninth hour said, I give up my spirit. He's the one that decided exactly what moment he would die. Nobody killed him. He accepted death himself. I don't know how many folks you've been around when they breathe their last breath. I've been around several. And I've seen that so many times. Of people willing themselves to go ahead and die. There'd be something there that was keeping them from giving permission to die. I've even told some people that it's okay for you to die now. I've prayed, it's okay. And they'd be gone in a matter of moments. I don't know if everybody has that choice, but a lot of us do, I know. And I know Jesus did. David describes in Psalms chapter 22, if you want to look it up. You remember David got in sin with Bathsheba, and he didn't repent of his sin. And Bathsheba was pregnant, so she had a baby boy. So it must have happened. He must have been failing to repent for at least 9 months because the baby died after it was born. We've got a record of that. But David explains in chapter 22 of Psalms what it's like for God to turn his head from you and to forsake you, which Jesus said, because you've chosen to sin. I think the lesson for all of this would be two or three things. Number one, we choose to sin. It's not a small thing. It's not something to be like that. We now have the power. In 1 John it says, you who have overcome Satan. So we can overcome the devil. You don't have to do anything. that he tempts you to do. It's your choice. Just like Jesus, you've got the strength with the Holy Spirit in you to turn him down and say no. And then he walks off. That's what the Bible teaches. But you have a tremendous power to live and operate for Jesus Christ. And through our gospel that we believe about Jesus Christ, of him being dead and buried and resurrected on the third day, we have a tremendous power to bring praise and honor and glory to God. Why he did it that way, I don't know, but he did. It said, if you guys don't bring me glory, I'll make the rocks cry out. So what I'm saying is, your power that you have to do something for God is only limited by how much faith you have. So we have the power to do what God would have us do. Jesus showed us all these things because he is to be our mentor. We're supposed to live like he lived. And the way he reacted to all this stuff shows us some facts about Scripture that have got to be the truth because he is truth. You can't doubt the book. You can't argue about the book. The book's right because Jesus wrote it. He is the book. He is the Word. And this time of the year, we celebrate his birth. And there was a purpose for him being born like he was, for it being such an outstanding kind of a thing, not just an ordinary. And God planned it all. So I say to you, please, don't choose to sin. Don't think it's a small thing, because it's not. It's a big thing. Because every time I choose to sin, God's got to turn his head away from me. And I'm telling you, I'm like Jesus. I'm not as bad as Jesus because I haven't lived all my life under the complete 100% protection of God the Father. But Jesus had. But I know what it's like for God to turn his head away from you because you chose to do something that you knew God didn't want. You have that power because God gave it to you. And Jesus can tell you how to use it through the work of the Holy Spirit. So for this Christmas, let's let this Christmas make us study about these things and meditate and decide that we're going to do better some kind of way for the next year than we did this last year. And we're going to live so that God might be praised by what we do here on this earth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for explaining. I thank you for teaching. I thank you for showing us what this is really, really all about. And the depths of the things that you go to, and the way it's all connected, and the way it all makes sense. Everywhere you turn in the book, it makes sense. And I ask you, Lord, for this Christmas to put in us the nature of knowing the truth and of having self-control over ourselves, that we might do only the things that you approve of. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.